So can I now... can I now please introduce to you the Reverend Vaughan Roberts? It's lovely to have you, Vaughan, and I just want to ask you a couple of questions by way of introduction.
Sure. So good evening, everyone. Hello.
Could you tell us a little bit about yourself and your background and how you ended up becoming a vicar?
Wow, I could spend hours. Don't worry, I won't spend hours. But I was brought up near Basingstoke in Hampshire. Dan was a lawyer. I always assumed I would be a lawyer, so I got into Cambridge to read law. But just before I went, I really got going in the Christian faith, which is a bit of a surprise to me. I was brought up in a village. We went to church. I went to church 2,500 times before I really understood the Christian faith. That was through going to church pretty much every week in the village. And then boarding school, so that was chapel every day, sometimes twice a day. But it didn't connect with me until my last year at school. And then it clicked, and I could... Don't worry, I won't go on because I want to talk about other things, but I could tell you the long story. But basically, I began to read the Bible, and it was as if Jesus walked off the pages of the gospel accounts and into my life. The Jesus I sort of vaguely knew about became real. And then I started thinking again about life. And of course, you get going as a Christian, you don't all have to be a vicar. And I actually enjoyed studying law, but I thought there's nothing I would rather do than tell others about this message that changed my life around. So pretty early on, I started training as a vicar, and others had had another life. So Richard over there had another life before he trained as a vicar, and he came. I used to think he was extremely mature and old. That was 30 years ago. We trained together at Wycliffe, and I've been ever since in Oxford at the parish of St. Ebbs, right in the centre of Oxford. If you've come shopping in the last few months in Oxford, you might have discovered the brand new Westgate Shopping Centre, and that is in our parish. We're right in the centre, and I've been there 27 years. If you're trying to work out my age, I was ordained at the age of 10.
Yes, very good. So, second and last question. What is the best thing about being a Christian?
Wow. I think there's so much. But maybe because the themes of relationship are big in my mind tonight because of what I'm going to talk about. It's an amazing thought to be known, to be really, really known and loved. And no one knows us better than God. So sometimes you think, well, I know I'm loved, but am I really known? And if I was really known, would I be loved? Or I'm really known, but I'm not loved, perhaps because I'm really known. But the amazing truth about the Christian faith is it speaks about a God who knows us more than we even know ourselves and loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that we could come to a real knowledge of him. And that means whether I feel it or not, I'm never alone. In all the ups and downs of life, I know I have a secure relationship with God who loved me because Jesus died for me.
Great, thank you. So, Vaughan, I'm going to hand over to you now. Vaughan's going to talk to us about the subject of friendship. And over to you. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, it's lovely to be here, and I'm in awe of this magnificent reordering of the church and the brightness. Absolutely wonderful. I'm in awe of the food as well, so thank you very much to those who've been catering. And just, why not? Round of applause. And I think just the perfect amount. You can eat too much, certainly before speaking. I was speaking once at a large conference in Australia, and this lady started trying to pile even more food onto my plate. And I said, no, I shouldn't eat any more because I might fall asleep during the talk. And she said, well, that's what you want, isn't it? And I said, well, I am speaking. And then she looked embarrassed. So I hope none of you have eaten too much, but I will notice if you're sleeping. I don't think you will. I hope you won't, because this theme of friendship is of great relevance to all of us. If you look back to the mid to late 90s, the programme Friends was pretty much number one on the British television. Certainly Channel 4, I think there were about 7 million viewers every week. And pretty much the world over, if you travel around the place, look on the television, somewhere on one of the multiple channels will be a repeat of Friends. Well, what was the attraction? And what is the enduring attraction? I think the theme song gives a clue. Here are the words of the theme song. I'll be there for you. And those dreams capture the longings of a generation. I'll be there for you. David Schwimmer is one of the actors from Friends. He gave an interview at the height of its popularity. He said, it's a fantasy for a lot of people, having a group of friends who become like family. And sadly, for many people, that's all it is. It's a fantasy. It's what they long for, deep friendship, but they never quite have it. Mother Teresa was famously asked, what's the worst disease in the world? And she replied, not AIDS, not leprosy, not cancer, but loneliness. I saw an interview, a very revealing interview, with the editor of the problem page of Women's Own. And she was asked, what are the main problems that women write into you about? And she said, oh, that's easy. Number one, loneliness, those who are isolated without friends. Number two, loneliness, those who are in relationships but they find they can't actually communicate. Number three, loneliness, those whose relationships have broken down, divorce, maybe bereavement. Number four, loneliness, the circumstantial kind of loneliness. They've moved to a new house, a new area, they've started a new job and they haven't quite connected with people yet. This is a subject that's close to our hearts. Some of you can identify and you think, well, actually, even though I've got superficially lots of friends, there is a relational longing deep within, and I feel that loneliness. Others of you would say, well, that's not me. I've got many friends, and it's been lovely to see collections of friends catching up, and I think that it's a wonderfully sociable part of the world, and you've got lots of friends. But still, this is a very relevant matter. I love the Bible, and the Bible deals with the whole of life. Yes, relationship with God, but also the horizontal aspect of life. And the book of Proverbs, right in the Old Testament, is a book of wisdom. It's really about how to do life well. And the book of Proverbs says the foundation to doing life well is fearing God. That means not being terrified of him, but recognizing the reality of God and trying to build your life on the foundation of God. But it doesn't stop there. It deals with everything in life. And someone said the book of Proverbs could almost be described as a treatise on friendship. In other words, the Bible's saying if you want to do life well, you can't do it on your own. You need friends. And if you've got lots of friends, you need to be the right kind of friend. You need to be a good friend to people. You need to receive good friendship. So just for a moment, I'm going to glean some lessons, largely from the book of Proverbs, on friendship. And then at the end, we're going to have a little New Testament perspective. So, four keys to true friendship from the book in the Bible that says this is how you need to do life well. Number one, true friendship is close. Here's a proverb. The Bible says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's quite a statement in the ancient world where nothing was important as family. And you relied on your family. And family bonds, still in some families here, but certainly in other parts of the world, traditional cultures, family's everything. And the book of Proverbs just assumes that and says, yet there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the implication is you really need to find such friends and to be such a friend. Absolutely committed. A close friend. And here's the uncomfortable question. Do I have those kind of friends? I think there's much in modern life that really challenges friendship. There's our mobility. So I've heard, talking to some of you have been in these villages for years and years and years. It's a marvellous thing. But if you have, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you've seen lots of people come and go and come and go. I grew up in a village, and the older members of the village, by and large, have been there all their lives. And their parents had been there, and their grandparents, and their whole lives had been within a small little radius of 5 or 10 miles. And now in modern life, we're moving around a lot, place to place, job to job. And that makes it harder to forge and maintain these kind of close friendships. What about technology? There are relational advantages to the modern advances in technology, but some challenges as well. Some of you got teenage children, young children, that you just can't get off their phones and their computers, maybe gaming all the time. One advert for a computer game said this: not got any friends? Don't worry. With this game, you won't need any friends. And there are some people, not just young people, for whom their best friend is their phone or their computer or the television screen. There are challenges, undoubtedly relational advantages from technology. So you can now keep in touch with people all over the world. I spent a year in South Africa straight out of university, and I saved up for one phone call once a month. There was a postal strike at the time. I didn't get any message from home for 4 weeks. Now you can be in touch every day. You can see each other, FaceTime, Skype, and so on. Great relational advantages, but challenges too. Think of social media. I don't know if you're on Facebook. If you are, I don't know how many friends you've got. Your profile might tell you you've got 429 Facebook friends. But how many of them are real friends? How many of them have any clue what's going on in your life? How many really know you? How many could you rely on? Joanne Harris wrote that lovely novel, Chocolat, and you might have seen the film, which is just a delightful film. She found that she'd spent so much time on social media that she was really dealing with the kind of almost second-hand friendships, and she was missing out on the reality. She said there's a difference between friending and friendship. And she came off social media altogether. She said at the time, a virtual hug from a stranger can sweeten an otherwise bad day. But it's too easy to forget. It's an illusion. It's a false intimacy that serves only to compensate for the absence of the real thing. So social media is, I think, the relational equivalent of junk food. It's fine for a treat, and if you like that kind of thing. It's not a great staple diet. And if your staple diet relationally, as for a lot of people, is basically online, it really challenges close friendships. Ours is the most connected generation in history, and yet I wonder, are we the most lonely? One book about the relational effects of technology is called, hauntingly, I think, Unknown Together. Unknown Together. We all need close friends. Second, Proverbs says we need constant friends. Here's another proverb. Wealth attracts many friends, but even the closest friend of the poor person deserts them. And we've all seen it happen, haven't we? Someone is doing very well, they've got lots of money, they're very popular, successful, and they attract friends like bees attracted to the honeypot. But then something happens. They lose their job, they lose their status, they lose their money, and lots of those so-called friends just drift away. They're not there anymore. True friends are faithful and constant. Here's another proverb. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Well, what kind of friend am I? That's the question we have to ask. Am I that kind of constant friend? I think in this world it's very hard to maintain close friendships. Someone once said that perhaps the greatest miracle of the Lord Jesus was that he reached his 30s and still managed to hang on to 12 close friends. It's hard to do. And perhaps we look back on times, maybe school days, when you've got lots of friends all around, and you think we'll be friends forever, but it just drifts. You've got friends who've been in the inner circle, and they drift out into the outer circle. Or you move home, and of course we'll keep in touch. But it's very hard to maintain those kind of friends. A.A. Gill, the journalist, died, I think, a couple of years ago now, Sunday Times writer. Always a profound and thoughtful writer. And when he turned 60, shortly before he died, it made him reflect about life. Those kind of big birthdays do make you think, don't they? And he wrote a little article called Life at 60. He said, looking back, I'll regret not being a better friend. My generation has been profligate with friends. I look at how my parents husbanded theirs, thought about them, wrote to them, talked about them. Because they'd lived through the war, their friends were innately more precious than ours have been to us. Our friends are not disposable, but they turn out to be forgettable. I regret not making more of an effort to keep up, keep hold, and keep close to the people I loved. Now their absence and my casual wastefulness upsets me. What kind of friend am I? I think I turned 50 3 years ago, and that wasn't a big day for me. 40 was a significant moment. I could no longer kid myself that I was young. And it was the only birthday I've had when I actually had to think. And I happened to have a sabbatical at the time, so it was a good life review moment. And I realised that I'd been someone who'd always had lots and lots of friends, but I just sensed they weren't in the inner circle anymore. And my priorities for the last 10 years had been work, and I'd been focused and very busy and active. And I just assumed the friends were all there, and I suddenly realised, well, they were. If I bumped into them, they'd be delighted to see me. I'd be delighted to see them. But we weren't doing life together. And it made me think, how many of those friends, if they were in hard times, would they turn to me? I don't think they would have done particularly. They would have had nice memories of me. They'd have been delighted to see me. But they wouldn't have turned to me because we hadn't actually had any kind of real contact. And anyway, when we saw each other, you know what life is like. Previously, you had lots of time one-to-one, and then now you've got husbands, wives, kids, families, and it's very hard to go deep at all. And I thought, actually, if I'm going to do life well for the next 10 years, I need to do something about this. I need to make sure that those friends who had been in the inner circle, as it were, come back into the inner circle. I need to get out the bellows and try to reignite some of those older friendships and make sure that there are others into the inner circle, so that these close friendships are kept in good order. They're husbanded, as A.A. Gill said about his parents and their friendships. Someone said to me right about that time, the way to have a good friend is to be a good friend. And it may be that at the end of this kind of thing, we think, oh, I don't think my friends are being the kind of friend I'd like them to be to me. Much better is to start being a good friend. It might mean an open heart. And certainly for me, one of the things that I think damaged friendships was I never wanted to be vulnerable. I wanted to be on display, and I want people to see the best part of me. But if they only see the best part of me, they're not seeing the vulnerabilities. They're not seeing the whole picture. It's very hard to do friendship without that kind of openness. I need an open heart. I need an open diary. One of the things that challenges friendships is we're busy, busy, busy. We're rushing from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And one thing I resolved to try and do was to prioritize relationships. Jesus said, when he was asked, what's life about? If you had to summarize the whole commands of God, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, relationships are at the heart of everything. And I think in modern life, although instinctively we sense that, we're so busy, 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 that what really matters gets marginalised a bit. And we find it hard to keep on to friends. Close, constant, more briefly for the next two. Third, candid. Candid friends. Kind of loving candour that speaks the truth, even when it's uncomfortable. Here's the book of Proverbs once more. Those who flatter their neighbours are spreading nets for their feet. You know, those who always say what you want to hear. Do you ever watch The X Factor? And those early days of The X Factor, it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? And you get someone who sounds like a cat wailing as they sing. And everyone knows this is a cat wailing. And rather cruelly, the judges say, well, what's the dream? And they say, well, I think I'm going to be the next Shirley Bassey. Or I'm confident I'm going to be the next Beyonce. And then they say, has anyone told you that you sound like a cat wailing? And they're angry. My friends tell me I've got a wonderful voice. And you think they're not friends. Because that's not loving. because you have not got a lovely voice. No doubt you've got many other qualities, but you need loving candor in friendship. Is there anyone who knows us enough and loves us enough to challenge us gently, to disagree? Perhaps they've tried in the past, and we've been so defensive and maybe deflected the criticism back to them that they made a mental note to themselves, I'll never do that again. And we carry on with the same old flaws, the same things that keep on damaging our relationships, and we haven't allowed our friends to help us grow. We need friends who love us enough to tell us the truth. Proverbs says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Sometimes the friend delivers a wound lovingly. I think of my very long-suffering boss when I was a curate for 7 years. He was the rector and got a senior man. And like a lot of young men, I was full of confidence that I knew exactly how the church should be run, and I felt it my duty, really, to help him understand how the church should be run. And he was very gracious and very patient. And one day he put his arm around me. He said, Vaughan, you know I love you very, very much, don't you? You know I love you very much. In fact, I love you so much that when I retire, I shall write my autobiography and I shall call it Curates I Have Served Under. And I went away for a while feeling a bit taller. What a compliment. And then it took me a little while for the gentle rebuke to drop, and the penny dropped. A very loving rebuke. But it was an honest thing and a kind and caring thing to say. But of course, when we're candid with others, remember what the Lord Jesus said, before you take the plank out of, or the little speck, rather, out of someone else's eye, just deal with the plank in your own. Don't pretend that you're perfect and other people are the only ones who've got to deal with their problems. Close, constant, candid, and careful. Careful. Friends think what's best for their friend. There's no room for gossip. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. There was a gossip in a village once, and she went to confess her gossip to the local Roman Catholic priest. And the priest said, well, here's the penance that I want you to do to show how sorry you are. I want you to take a feather and put it on the doorstep of every home in the village where there's someone you've gossiped about. And so she went around and put the feather on all the different doorsteps, and then she came back and she said, I've done it. And he said, thank you very much. Now, could you go back and pick them all up again? And she said, I couldn't possibly do that. It's a windy day. They'd have blown away. He said, that's just the point. When you say things, you've no idea where they'll get to. Oh, between me and you. And sometimes we dress it up. I'm very, very concerned about so-and-so. Or even, oh, I think you ought to pray about. But actually we know it's gossip. And it separates friends, because of course once it gets out that we've been talking, they think, well, I'm never going to trust that person again. Now, there's a care in friendship. Sometimes it's right to keep quiet. Other times, to speak with emotional sensitivity. Here's another proverb. I like this one. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. There's sensitivity. Your friend is not a morning person. Don't go up and say, hello, top of the morning. It's not kind. And it's talking there about emotional sensitivity. Someone once said, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. There's something in that, isn't there, parents? That whether you like it or not, you can't be emotionally disconnected from your children, even your adult children, your very adult children. If they're unhappy, it affects you. And the book of Proverbs says, it's like that with friendship. You adapt. So when they're mourning, you mourn with them, you weep with them. When they're happy, you rejoice with them. You sense what's the right way to behave. And on occasion, you sense when it's right to leave. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and they'll hate you. It's only me, again. Well, some, of course, love to see you every day, but there's a sensitivity about that. Well, how do you feel? We talked about friendship. Close. And constant. And candid. And careful. I guess there's a mixture of responses. So some of us will feel a bit of a failure, really. So we think, I don't think I've been that kind of friend. Or at least not as I should have been, not quite as I should have been. There'll be others who will feel a sense of longing. Oh, I'd love a friend like that. I'd be surprised if there wasn't a bit of both in most of us. Well, I want to say, and here's the New Testament bit, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to both those feelings of failure and of longing. A friend of mine, when he was a student in London, went to a library one day, and there was a book right on the top shelf he wanted to get out, so he just picked it up, and as he picked it up, he couldn't quite reach it, and it fell down, and as it fell down, out of it fluttered a bit of paper. And he went down to pick it up, and he read it, and it said this, in this history textbook, the Lord Jesus can be as real to you as a human friend. He had no idea who'd written it. I guess an eager Christian who thought that maybe some student in years to come would read it and it might make him think about Christ. My friend was a Christian. But he was hugely encouraged and he thought, yeah, that is true. The Lord Jesus can be as real to me as a human friend. And there's no greater friend. So we feel a sense of failure about friendship. But actually, most of us feel a sense of failure about quite a lot of things. And often we don't want our friends to see that. But he's the perfect friend. He forgives our greatest failings. We feel we've let other people down relationally. Friends we haven't seen as much as we should. Friends we disappointed. But actually the fundamental relationship, the Bible says, is a relationship with God. God made us. And yet how easily we turn away from him. We ignore him. We disobey him. And yet amazingly he still offers his friendship. I think a lot of human friendships are conditional. I'll be your friend if you live up to a certain standard. If you do this for me, that for me. If you're this kind of person. Conditional. Others are contractual friendships. Oh, well, they had us round for a meal last year. We'd better have them round. It's a kind of give and take. Other friendships are controlled friendships. I don't want them to see the real me because they might not like me. So I'm controlling what I'm letting them see. Well, none of that in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. As I said at the beginning, he knows exactly what we're like. And he loves us so much that he died on the cross. See, the Bible's saying that for the way we push God out of our lives, we deserve to be cut off from him. We certainly don't deserve to be his friend. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the perfect life. And on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment for the way we've disobeyed him and pushed him out of our lives. So that he can offer to us as a completely free gift, the gift of his friendship. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what he did. He said to his disciples, I've called you my friends. And he says that to anyone who's trusted in him. You are my friends. He forgives our greatest failings. And then as we close, he meets our deepest longings. So I said at the beginning, this is a topic that I think we're all interested in because even though I've not met most of you before, I know that you are relational because that is profoundly true of all human beings. We're made to relate. We're made to relate to one another. And I'm deeply convinced we're made to relate to God. And that's the fundamental relationship. So without that relationship with God, if we turn away from him, if we live our lives without him, there is a relational vacuum in our lives. And we try and fill that vacuum by other things, not least human relationships, which are great things. But if we're looking to any human relationship, it could be a marriage, it could be a friendship, to fill the God-shaped hole in our lives, to be, as it were, the saviour that makes us feel complete, we are laying a burden on that human relationship that it cannot bear. We're putting too much pressure on it. And that's the kind of poison that undermines human relationships. Because you've got to complete me. There's nothing more important than our friendship. It leads to a kind of emotional dependency. I'm forever controlling my friendships because my life's empty without them, because you're going to satisfy me. It leads to a kind of unhealthy exclusivity. I'm jealous of you making friends with anyone else because you're going to complete me. Same with marriages. And it leads to a crippling insecurity because there's nothing more important than our friendship because my whole life's based on it. And so I can't cope with you criticizing me or with any kind of conflict. Well, that's not friendship. It's a long way from the kind of friendship that Proverbs speaks of. It's a long way from the kind of friendship that Jesus offers. Close friendship. He promises to live within all those who put their trust in him by his Holy Spirit throughout life. Constant friendship. He said to those who come to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Candid friendship. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants to make us our better selves. But a very careful friendship. Gentle, kind, caring, loving. Let me close with one final story. There was a Shah of Persia many years ago called Shah Abbas. It was very hard because Shah Abbas had a huge kingdom and he couldn't get close to anyone. Because whenever he appeared, they'd all bow and scrape, and he felt that they were being nice to him just because he was the Shah. So one day he decided to put on just very ordinary peasant-type clothes and in disguise go down to the very bottom of his palace where he lived. And there he found the stoker who was stoking the fires that kept the palace warm. And in disguise, he got talking to this stoker. They had a nice time. And quite regularly, he'd go back in disguise. And after a while, they established a very firm friendship. And then a long time later, the Shah thought it was time to reveal his true identity. And he said to the stoker, I'm your Shah, Shah Abbas, and you're my friend. And I want you to have whatever you want. Up to half my kingdom, you can have it. And the stoker replied, you've already given me the most precious thing this life affords, your friendship. I ask for nothing more. Well, there's the Christian message in a nutshell. The Lord Jesus has come from the glory of heaven down to the depths of earth to give us, paid for by his own death, the most precious thing that life affords. And once we receive his friendship, full of grace, not dependent on anything we do, that gives us the confidence and the well of love that enables us to keep pouring out love to others, whether they give anything back or not. He, I want to suggest to you, is the key to true friendship. At which point I want to say, well done, because I've been looking very carefully and not one of you has fallen asleep. Thank you.
If you'd like to ask Vaughan a question, could you put up your hand and Helkias will bring you the radio mic, the handheld mic, rather. Can I ask a question? I'm not a very good friend, and I don't have many friends. Where do you find the motivation, Vaughan, to be a good friend? Because it's quite hard work, isn't it? And life's busy and you've got to really work at it. Where do you find the motivation to do that?
I think there are different triggers. So my observation, if I'm allowed generalisations here, I think men and women are equally relational, but I think women instinctively recognize that more. So my observation is when a couple maybe arrive in a new area, it's very often the case that the woman's thinking, who's going to be my best friend? Where am I going to find my friends? And very often the bloke... Now, this is stereotype, and sometimes you get the other way around. And sometimes the bloke's just thinking, well, I've just got to get on, organize whatever it's I've got to organize. So sometimes it comes within, but there are times when men suddenly realize, actually, I need friends. It might be just a sense, I've got to talk something through here. So there's a kind of crisis, or just a sense of isolation, loneliness. At other times, even when I don't feel it, I look around and I think those who thrive most do have a good network of people around that they can sort of touch base with, take wisdom from, have fun with. So I think it's a bit of both. Sometimes I need to work at it because I don't feel the need and I'm so focused and I'm happy in my job and focused on it. At other times, but I know then, even then, actually relationships matter. Other times, boy, there's an emotional sense. I need people, especially at the harder times of life.
Thank you. Alexia.
What would you say to people who've been very hurt, either by family, close family, or friends who you thought were your best friends? How do you counsel people? What advice would you give to people who are hurting through friendships?
Yeah. I'd be surprised if there wasn't... pretty much everyone at some point would feel that we've been hurt relationally. And that's not surprising because there's such a hunger for relationship that what you long for most and is most important can hurt you most. And the great danger then, I think, is we've been hurt, we decide, I just can't go there again. So we kind of close down if we're not careful and think, I'm just not going to let anyone close again. And that diminishes, I think. But how do you get the confidence to keep going out even when... Because even the best friends hurt you, don't they? And it was kind of what I was alluding to at the end. So where do you get the resource to actually keep going and looking outwards relationally, even when it's hurtful, and to keep loving even when you don't get much back? And I don't find that from within. My instinct is to do a contractual kind of friendship, and so when someone's hurt me, I want to hurt them, or at least walk away from them, and not really bother with anyone else. But God's friendship with me in Christ is just pouring into me. There's no contract about it. It's not saying, well, if you do this, I'll do that. It's just... The Bible's word is grace. And the more I receive grace, that helps me to forgive. Because the only basis for my friendship with God is his forgiveness of me. That helps me to begin to forgive others. Even if, because it takes two to tango in a relationship. So if the friend wants to walk away, but at least I can deal with the hurt in my heart and trying to forgive. And it also helps me to have the energy to try again with others. No doubt having learned from the experience, but keep going.
Time for one more question, if anybody wants to ask a question. The young lady right in the distance, whose name I don't know. We'll get you in a minute, don't worry. Just compose your question and Helkias will give you the microphone.
You were saying about not depending on one person or somebody to provide all your happiness and be a friend for your life and give you everything you need. If you're somebody that makes friends and then is happy to accept them for what they are and then maybe move on, or if you're someone that travels, does that make those friendships less important if they're not sustained for a lifetime?
No, not at all, because clearly we can't sustain all our friendships for a lifetime, especially in a mobile world. We mustn't feel guilty about the fact that some friends just drift into the outer life. That's just reality, and don't feel bad about it. All I'm saying is I think if we find that happens with all our friendships and then we find there's no one in the inner circle, actually, the Book of Proverbs is saying that makes it harder to do life well. And so some of those, as we move on, we need to work harder to keep in, or at least at every stage try and think, are there new friends? I don't want that centre to be empty. The longer a friendship goes on, the greater the degree of commitment. So friendship's not based. Marriage is based on commitment and promise. And yes, one hopes and prays there's emotional love. But even when that emotional love dips, there's still commitment and promise. Friendship isn't based on promise. But a longevity of friendship, there's a greater implied commitment. And so the more the friendship's been going, the more I should feel actually a sense of obligation. And... they're the ones I should try and keep hold of, but not feel bad about others drift. That's what happens.
Thank you very much. I think Vaughan deserves another round of applause for coming and speaking to us.